Tonight we're going to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 to 18. We cover the whole chapter, and we're looking at the church and the blessed hope. The title of my message tonight is Living Obediently in the Last Days. So if you're taking notes, I want to write that down. Living obediently in the last days. Living obediently in the last days. Would you join me, please, in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you tonight that we can gather to worship you. And as we open your word, we pray that you would speak to us, that we would hear your voice, and that we would be changed and transformed by the power of your word, that we would learn, that we would grow in grace and in knowledge, and that, Lord, that we would transfer what we know and learn into our lives, that we would live in true godliness and holiness and obediently in these last days. Lord, help us as we learn tonight what our relationship needs to be to the Word of God, to the world, and in the church. So speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. And everyone agreeing said, amen. I want to remind you as we come to the kind of wrap-up message on 2 Thessalonians of the three things that were going on with the believers in Thessalonica that Paul dealt with in these three chapters. In chapter 1, Paul was writing to them because they were discouraged. Go back with me to chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians and notice how he tried to encourage them in verse 3. He says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is right, because of your faith is growing exceedingly and the love of every one of you all toward each other abound." So what he did in chapter 1 was he tried to encourage the discouraged. So they were discouraged, and he wanted to encourage them. Even as God's people, we from time to time do get discouraged. Tonight we're going to read that classic verse, "Be not weary in well-doing. In due season we will reap if we faint not." Don't be discouraged. Don't give up. And we find here that he encouraged them. And then the second reason he wrote to them in chapter 2 was that they were being deceived by false teachers. And so he wanted to instruct them and enlighten them. Look at chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. He says, "You be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, neither as letter from us, as that the day of the Lord is at hand or present. Let no man deceive you," verse 3, "by any means." See, that's the problem. They were being deceived, some of them. "For that day shall not come, except there come first a falling away, and the man of sin shall be revealed, the son of perdition." And so in chapter 2, they were deceived, and he wrote to enlighten them. Now tonight we come to chapter 3, and they were, some of them, disobedient. Disobedient. So they were discouraged, they were deceived, and they were disobedient. Kind of like the church today, right? Many Christians today are discouraged, many are being led astray, and many are walking in disobedience. You can be saved, but you need to walk in obedience to the Word of God. And notice in verse 14 of chapter 3, we'll get there in just a second, he says, "If any man obey not our word by this epistle." So that was the problem. There were some among them who were not obeying the word. God wants us to be obedient to his word. Now, the danger was they, here in chapter 3, they had misinterpreted Paul's teaching on the idea that Jesus Christ was coming again soon. Paul taught them the Lord was returning soon. It's known as the imminent return of Christ. Imminent meaning that nothing has to happen before the Lord returns. And I believe that that is a doctrine of the New Testament. We should live every day in light of the imminent return of Christ. Nothing has to happen in the world before Christ comes to take his church home. But many of the Christians misinterpreted Paul's words. And they were believing, because they were deceived by false teachers, that they were in the tribulation period. We dealt with that in chapter 2. They thought the day of the Lord was present. And Paul said, don't be shaken, don't be troubled, that the day of the Lord is at hand. A falling away has to happen, and the son of perdition, the Antichrist, has to be revealed before the tribulation comes on the earth. Now, the rapture happens before any of that. That's why I say it's the imminent return of Christ. I want you to know tonight that Jesus Christ could come back before I finish this Bible study. I mean, the Bible teaches that. Now, that's not because I'm going to go a long time, too. You go, man, he's really going to be long tonight. It's because we could get raptured right in the middle of this service. I can dig that. But I don't want anyone to be left here sitting by themselves like, whoa. Where'd everyone go? I want you to get right with God. Get saved. But they had misinterpreted Paul's words, thinking since, and here it is, since the Lord is coming soon, we could quit our jobs. We can just sit around and wait for the rapture. A lot of people do that today. Put a white robe, sit on a mountain. When I get hungry, I'm going to show up at your house and wonder what's for dinner. And that's exactly what they were doing. They were lazy. They become busybodies. They weren't working. They flat out quit their jobs. Jesus is going to come. He's going to rapture me home. I'm going to just charge it up on my credit card. I'm going to get raptured out of here, and it won't be any problem. I won't have to pay my bills. He may just leave you here to pay your bill. So Paul is writing in the thrust of this third chapter to encourage them to be obedient to the Word of God. But there are three things that we need to know about living in the last days. I want you to write them down. I'm trying to keep this real simple tonight. Three things that we need to know about living in the last days. Number one, we need to spread the word in the world. We as Christians are living in the last days, and what should we be doing? Verses 1 to 5, we need to be spreading the word of God in the world in which we live. Because it is the last days, let's not be goofing off. Let's not just be sitting around in white robes waiting for the rapture. Let's not just be charging up our credit cards thinking we'll get taken away. We'll have to pay our bills. Let's get the word of God out to a lost and dying world. Amen. Let's get the gospel out. So follow with me, verses 1 to 5. Paul says, finally, brethren, indicating with the word finally that he's coming to the end of this epistle. He says, pray for us. Paul, coupling himself with Silas and Timothy, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course. In my King James translation, or literally, run freely and be glorified even as it is with you. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Why? For all men have not faith, or literally it is translated the faith. They don't believe the doctrines in which we hold. They don't believe in Christ. But the Lord is faithful, verse 3, who will establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence, verse 4, in the Lord touching you, that you will both do and will do the things which we command you, that you're going to be obedient. And the Lord direct, verse 5, your hearts unto the love of God and unto the patient waiting for Christ. So Paul tells us here in this verse that we need to get the word out in these last days. Now, there are three things in verses 1 to 5 I want to point out. First of all, we have Paul's plea in verses 1 and 2 for them to pray for him, Paul, or him, Silas, and Timothy, that they can get God's word out. Notice in verse 1, pray for us. Now, what does Paul want them to pray for? Two things: that the word of the Lord may have free course, and secondly, that it may be glorified. And then pray that we may, verse 2, be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, because all men do not have faith. Now, there's a lot that could be said here about this, but I want to make note that Paul the apostle knew the importance of prayer and the importance of a church that prays, And he knew the importance of a church, listen carefully, that prays for the preaching of the word. Never underestimate the importance of praying for the preacher and praying for the preaching of the word and praying for the word of God to go forth with power. When you come on Wednesday night, before you come on Wednesday night, during the day on Wednesday, pray for me. Pray that the word of God would go out with power and clarity and that God's word would run its course. Pray that God's word would go out from this church. Pray for me on Sunday as I preach the word. Pray for me on Saturday. The devil shows up at every preacher's home on Saturday. It's like clockwork, faithfully, every Saturday. Ding dong, the devil's here. Hey, Pastor John, what's up? Especially on Saturday, pray for me. You know, as I put my sermons together that last day, as I put the final touches on them and I'm preaching that day, and you can actually, if you want to be real practical, I didn't plan on telling you this, but pray that I get a good night's sleep on Saturday night. Pray that I get a good night's sleep so that the word of God can be preached. And pray for our church and pray for all those that teach the Bible at our church and pray for the radio program. If you didn't know about that, we're on the radio every morning, 88.9, 9 o'clock, and you can listen to tell your friends and your neighbors to listen to the Word of God and pray for the CDs and the DVDs and pray for the online listeners. We get a lot of hits during the week, and people from all over the world are watching Revival Christian Fellowship, and they're studying the Word of God with us. So we're having an impact on the world. God is using the preaching and the teaching of his word. But Paul, with all of his gifts, all of his ability, his great intellect, and he was a great apostle, was not above asking for prayer, nor am I. And Paul knew the importance that God's people pray for God's servants. That God's people pray for God's servants. So Paul is actually, pray for us. Pray for us. And I really believe that God uses your prayers to anoint his word and that you will share equally when we get to heaven in what God has done through the teaching and the preaching of his word. So even though Paul was gifted, even though Paul had great ability, Paul was humble and he knew his need and dependence upon God's people to pray for him. And he says there that the word of God may have free course. I love that. It's a word picture of an Olympic runner who runs in a race, that the word of God may run, that the word of God may be spread. And that's what we want in our church. We want God's word to permeate our lives, our community, and the world. We want to be getting out the word of God. That's what the church is here to do, spread the gospel of Jesus Christ and be glorified even as it is with you. Turn back with me to chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 13 for just a minute. And I remind you of the relationship that the believers in Thessalonica had with the word of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received," here it is, "the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually works in you that believe." So Paul says you heard the word, you received the word, and it worked effectually in you. Now going to chapter 3 of 2 Thess, he says, "Now pray that that word of God can run and that it will have glory. It will bring glory and honor to God." So Paul is pleading with them for prayer. And he points out in verse 2 that we may be delivered from unreasonable men. That's his second petition. Pray, God's word goes out, and pray that we be delivered. Now these are tied together, and they do go together, because many times God's word is hindered from running its course or from being spread because there are evil men who don't believe and they oppose the word of God. They oppose the preaching of the gospel. And certainly that was true in Paul's case. Everywhere Paul went, he had unbelieving Jews that dogged his path, and tried to keep him from preaching. So he points that out in verse 2. He says, there's unreasonable and wicked men. They have not the faith. They are opposing and coming against the gospel. We live today in an age of unbelieving and wicked men. And people are opposing the preaching of the word. So the church must pray, 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 pray for the word of God to go out. And we must preach, 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 preach the word of God. Preach and pray. Preach and pray. Great famous missionary once said, we need to preach, pray, and plug away. Just keep doing the work of the Lord. But that's what we need to do as a church. We need to pray for God's word to go out and keep preaching the word. But notice, secondly, Paul then praises the Lord for them, speaking of his confidence for them in verses 3 and 4. He says, but the Lord is faithful. Now, there's a play on words between the end of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3. Many have not the faith, but the Lord is faithful. An intended play on words there. Many have not faith or the faith, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from what? Evil. And in the Greek, I believe that that would be better translated, the evil one. Not just from evil, though he will keep us from evil in general, but he will also keep us from the evil one, that is Satan. So that play on words, there are many who do not believe, they are unfaithful, they don't have faith, but guess what? God is what? I love the faithfulness of God. Because people are so flaky, aren't they? You know any flakes? Are you a flake? I mean, we all have a little flakiness in us, right? We all flake out sometimes. We all have flakiness. But God never flakes out on us. God is so faithful. I love that concept of the faithfulness of God. God is so faithful. He's faithful to save us and faithful to keep us and faithful to love us and faithful to provide for us. And here Paul says he will keep us from evil. Oh, the keeping power of God, keeping us from evil and keeping us from Satan, the evil one. And then verse 4, and we have confidence in the Lord. Notice Paul's confidence was in the Lord touching you, that you both will do and you will both do and will do the things which we command you. So Paul's praise of them. And then thirdly, in verse 5, Paul actually prays for them. Now, a little footnote, and I don't want to get too sidetracked here, but I find it interesting, and that is in verse 5, this is a rare, rare example in the Bible of a prayer directed to Jesus. And people ask me from time to time, is it okay to pray to Jesus? Is it okay to pray to the Holy Spirit? The answer is yes. You're not going to get in trouble to praying to Jesus. You won't get in trouble if you pray to the Holy Spirit. But as a general rule, the Bible tells us to pray to the Father. I acknowledge that. Biblically, scripturally speaking, prayer is like this. It's to God the Father, through God the Son, in the power of God the Holy Spirit. That's how we pray. But if you say, oh, Jesus, or oh, Holy Spirit, God's not going to say, no, 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 you blew the pattern. Get it straight, buckaroo. You want an answer to prayer? Get it straight. No, it doesn't work that way. You're a child of God, and you're talking to God, and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all equally divine. They're all three God. So it's not that big of a deal, and this is one of those cases where I think the Lord direct your hearts unto the love of God. This is kind of a roundabout prayer. Now, it is Paul praying, but he's also talking to them. So it's a prayer of Paul. And you might also notice that if you ever want to know how to pray for somebody And you can take this and pray for me anytime you want. You can learn here what to pray for other believers. So Paul is praying. He's talking to God. Another case in the New Testament, by the way, is Stephen in Acts 7 when he's being stoned, the first martyr Stephen, when he's being stoned, he prays to Jesus. He says, Lord Jesus, lay not this sin to their charge. Some people get real freaked out about you got to talk to God, the Father, and all that stuff. It doesn't matter. You just can call it to Jesus, Holy Spirit, Father. It's not that big of a deal. So here's the case where he talks to Jesus. Now, what does he pray for in verse 5? That the Lord will direct your hearts unto the love of God. Petition number one. What a marvelous prayer. Amen? What a marvelous, marvelous prayer. And what specifically did Paul mean? Well, it could mean one of two things or both things. We don't really know. It could mean that Paul is saying that God directs your heart to love him more. And I do believe that our love for God can be God drawing us into a deeper love and devotion for him. That you can pray and say, God, help me to love you more. And that Paul can be saying, the Lord direct your hearts unto the love of God. Or grammatically, that little phrase there could also mean that God direct your hearts into understanding that God actually loves you. And a lot of Greek scholars believe that this is the more likely interpretation of that phrase. But both can be derived from this statement. And both are biblical. And both are important. And both should be prayed for people. Paul's praying for them that their hearts would grow in their love for God. And Paul prays that they would also know that God loves them. How important it is for a Christian to grow in an understanding that God loves me. And for them to grow in their love for God. And as you grow in your knowledge that God loves you, the response, the natural response is loving God back. Amen? So my prayer for you tonight is that you will grow in your love for God. I want everyone here at Revival Christian Fellowship to grow deeper in their love for God. And I want you to grow deeper in the knowledge that God loves you. Understanding that God loves you. Because you grasp those concepts of loving God and Him loving you, it'll transform your lives. And then the second petition in verse 5 is that you also gives you patience waiting for Christ. Now, don't be misunderstanding this phrase patience here. And I'm not sure what other translations have in rendering that, but again, my King James translation has patience. But the word patience means steadfast endurance. And it's not a passive concept. It doesn't mean that the Lord helps you to just kind of sit there, you know, and wait for Jesus to come back. But it means that the Lord will strengthen you. The Lord will give you steadfast endurance as you wait for the coming of the Lord. And you look to the Lord and you wait for the Lord. So we're living in the last days. So we see in the last days we need to pray, we need to preach, we need to love God, we need to understand God loves us, and we need to be patient or endure and be strong as we wait for the Lord Jesus to return, getting God's word out. Now, the second main point that I'd like to make is the thrust of this chapter, and it runs from verse 6 to verse 15, and we'll move a little faster through these verses, and that is dealing with obedience. And so the second thing is we need to obey the word in the church. Number one, we need to spread the word, excuse me, in the world, and number two, we need to obey the word in the church. Spread the word in the world, and in these last days, obey the word in the church. You go, John, that's pretty basic and pretty elementary. Yeah, but it seems like we don't get it. We as Christians are to be living biblically. Too many Christians are thinking like the world and living like the world and acting like the world. They're letting the world press them into their mold, into the mold. We need to think biblically. We need to have our minds and hearts renewed by the Word of God. So verse 6, he says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly. Military word, disorderly, means they've fallen out of rank. You go, well, that's not very nice. Now, this is not official church discipline. But it's in the Bible. I just read from the Bible, didn't I? You're following me in your Bible? Okay, this is one of those Paul's not being nice verses. But we're not going to skip over. It's in the Bible. Paul says there's some brethren, they're Christians, they're in your church, and they're walking disorderly. He says, I'm telling you Christians, don't hang out with them. Don't be around them. The Quakers and different religious groups call it shunning. Now, I don't think that to their degree that that's what Paul is talking about. Later on in the chapter, he says, don't consider them an enemy, consider them a brother. And we do it for the sake of trying to shame them back to obedience. But you need to be careful that by your, you know, fellowship with them, that you're not kind of giving the idea that you endorse their disobedience. You discover that a professing Christian is living in disobedience to God's word. It's not just a matter of them being a new believer and not knowing better and they need to grow, but blatant purpose, intentional disobedience, and they're not being obedient to God, then Paul is saying, you know, to not fellowship with them, to not hang out with them. He says it there in verse 6. If they walk disorderly, not after the traditions that you have received of us. He says, withdraw yourself from every brother that walks disorderly. Now, the tradition, verse 6, is the Word of God. We learned that back in chapter 2, verse 15. It's not talking about just man-made traditions. It's talking about the oral teaching of the apostle that had apostolic authority. You received it from us. 4, verse 7. Yourselves know how you ought to follow us. Now, what Paul's going to do here from verse 7 down to about verse 10 is he's going to give himself as an example of one who worked hard, gave up his rights to work hard so that he wouldn't be dependent on others. So he says there, for yourselves know how you ought to follow us. Again, himself, Silas, Timothy, the others who were with him. And that we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing. We didn't just take people's food for nothing. But we worked and labored and in travail, and we worked night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not the right or the power. Paul was an apostle. He was teaching the Bible. And he had a right that they should feed him and take care of him. But he said, I did it to make ourselves examples unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he what? Wow. Now, he didn't say can't work. He said will not work. If you can work and you don't, then you don't get to eat. I told you, this is Paul not being nice. And a lot of people say, well, I thought you were a Christian. That's not nice. There's a time to be firm with people that are being lazy. And so Paul says, look it, you know my example. You're supposed to follow us, verse 7. We didn't behave ourselves disorderly. We didn't eat, verse 8, any man's bread for nothing. We labored and worked night and day. I see Paul burning the midnight oil, making tents, sewing them together. I see him laboring with his hands. He had calloused hands. He worked hard so that he wouldn't take people's food, so that he could not be chargeable to anyone, though he had the right to do that. So here's the deal. Paul forgo his rights. Paul gave up his rights for the sake of others. What a novel thought. He gave up his rights for the sake of others. What do we hear today? It's my rights. I deserve it. It's what is my due, and it's my right, I have the right, and here's my right. Everybody's claiming their right. Paul says, I gave up my right to be supported by you. I worked laboring with my hands so that I could be an example to you. Here's a little footnote thought. Leaders, spiritual leaders, are supposed to be an example. Whatever happened to spiritual leaders supposed to be an example? Not only that, whatever happened to spiritual leaders who are supposed to give up their rights and their privileges to be an example and to be a blessing to the body of Christ? That's a true leader. God, give us more men and women like Paul the Apostle who don't demand their rights but give up their rights for the sake of others. So Paul is trying to shame them by his own example. And thank God that Paul was an example, and we need spiritual leaders and men and women in the church today that will be like Paul, that will be examples, that will forego their rights for the sake of others. So Paul says, we commanded you, and here's this principle that could have been a saying at the time that Paul picked up on. He says, if a man doesn't work, he should not eat. It's a great verse to preach to people that just want to sit around and panhandle. Now, should we be loving people and caring people and giving people and helping people? Yeah. But if somebody sits on a corner begging for money and doesn't work when they can work, they shouldn't eat. I've seen guys with little signs, we'll work for food. Okay, get in the car. I'm going to take you to my house. Mow my, and they start cursing at me. Come on, get in the car. I'll take you to my house. You can mow my lawn, and I'll pay you for mowing my lawn. Get out of here, you blankety blank. Oh, what'd your sign say? Your sign said we'll work for food. You know, and then all they want is people just to drop money off. They just want people to drop money. They don't want to work for food. They just want people to drop money off. They just have a sign that says that. If you really give them an opportunity to work, they get mad at you. Well, Paul says if you don't work, you don't get to eat. They're just sitting around, a bad witness, bad testimony. How can the Word of God have free course? How can the Word of God be glorified if we're a bad witness, if we're a bad testimony? Now notice in verse 11, he says, for we hear that there are some that walk among you disorderly, working not at all, and have become busybodies. Oh my. Your bodies are busy. But not working, they're gossiping, they're talking, they're spreading malicious gossip, and you just become busybodies. Now Paul says, verse 12, them that are such we command and we exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's an apostle, but here he commands them, exhorts them by the Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own food. You know, if you were to paraphrase that, modern paraphrase that Paul was saying, he said, I command you to just shut up and get to work. It's in the Bible. Great verse in the Bible. Quote it to somebody. Shut up and get to work. 2 Thessalonians 3. That's a free paraphrase. It's not really quite the way Paul said it, but he's in quietness that you work. Mind your own business. Conveys the idea of mind your own business, get to work, and do your own business. And then verse 13, but we, brethren, be not weary, but you, brethren. So the contrast to those who are obedient. Be not weary in well-doing, For in due, be not weary in well-doing. The Bible also says in Galatians, I believe it is, be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not. Here Paul just says, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word, verse 14, by this epistle, note that man, and again, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. So notice at the end of verse 14, Paul gives us the reason we don't hang out with him. We don't accompany with him, that he may be ashamed. Notice verse 15, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him, speak into his life as a brother, right? He's a brother. He's a sister in Christ. He's a part of the family of God. But he says, admonish them. Don't have anything to do with them. Have no company with them. Count them not as an enemy, but admonish them as a brother. Now, again, as I was thinking about this today, I'm thinking, you know, pastors are going to preach on this verse. Or where are you going to go to church and hear a sermon about, get to be quiet and get to work? But it's in the Bible. Amen. Now, it may be that some of you tonight aren't, you haven't quit your job because you think the rapture is going to happen, or you're not working because the Lord's coming back. But here's the principle. The principle is, don't be a bad witness. Don't be disobedient to God's word. They were living in disobedience to God's word. It never ceased to amaze me of what I hear about people who profess to be Christians but will disregard or disobey portions of Scripture in the Bible. Clear teaching in the Bible, they just disregard that. Well, that's not for me, or that wasn't written to me, or that doesn't apply to me, or I'm just not going to do it. We need to be obedient to God's word, especially in these last days. There's a last and third thing we need to do. Verse 16 to 18. We need to rely on the Lord in our life. Verse 16 to 18. We need to rely on the Lord in our life in these last days. Look to the Lord. So he closes. Now, the Lord of peace himself give you peace always. By all means, the Lord be with you. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is the token of every letter or epistle, so I write. He closes with the grace, charis, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, be with you all. Amen. Now, there are three things that we need to rely upon. We need to rely upon the Lord's peace. Notice in verse 16. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. What a great title he uses there for the Lord. The Lord of peace, amen? Give you peace always. If there's anything we need in these last days of darkness and deception and difficulty and danger before the Lord returns, is we need the peace of God, amen? And we get that by the God of peace. We come to know the God of peace, and then the peace of God rules and reigns in our hearts and in our lives. And then secondly, we need to rely upon his presence. Notice at the end of verse 16, the Lord be with you all. The Lord be with you all. Not some of you, but all of you. So we have the peace of God. And then we have the presence of God. And we actually have God's peace because we have God's what? Presence in our life. When we know that God is with us, then we can what? We can rest in peace. When the disciples were in the boat on the Sea of Galilee and the storm came, I love the story when Jesus told them, get in the boat and go over to the other side of the sea. And it was through the middle of the night, and he didn't go with them. He went up the mountain, he was praying, probably watching them in the moonlight on the sea. And the wind came and the waves started crashing over the boat, and they were toiling, trying to bring it to land, and they thought they were going to drown. horrible, horrible storm. The waves crashing over the boat. They're out on the Sea of Galilee. And this is a pretty good sized lake there, too. It's about 13 miles long and about 8 miles wide. They're in the middle of the lake. And they think they're going to drown. And in the middle of the night, when the storm's coming and raging, guess who came walking on the water? Jesus. And the scripture actually indicates that he came cruising along, walking, like he was going to walk right by him. And when they first saw him, they thought they saw a ghost. Ah! Ah! They're freaking out. Ah! It is really tough to be a disciple. I mean, first he pushes us out on the lake, then he sends a storm, then he walks by to freak us out. He's like, hey guys, what's up? Huh? And he's walking by, ah! Just, rah! They're freaking out. Then the whole episode of Peter walking on the water and Jesus rescues Peter, and then the two of them get back into the boat. And when Jesus got in the boat, he said, why are you afraid, O ye of little faith? And he stood up and he said, peace, peace, be still. He actually said to the wind and the waves, be muzzled, be muzzled, be calm. And immediately or instantly, the wind stopped and the sea turned glassy like a sheet of glass. And all the disciples looked at Jesus and they just like, whoa. Didn't say whoa in the Bible, but that's what they were saying. They're just like, whoa! What manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? He's the Son of God. I imagine they were just staring at him like, wow, that is amazing. But you can be in the midst of a storm, and in the midst of that storm, Jesus comes to you. And he brings what? Peace. He'll bring you peace. Maybe it's a storm of sickness. Maybe it's a storm of bereavement. Maybe it's a storm of financial loss. Maybe it's emotional distress. Maybe it's a storm of depression or discouragement or doubts or fears. And the waves that you fear are going to undo you are the waves that bring Jesus to you. In times of affliction, we most commonly meet with the sweetest experiences of the love of God. Jesus comes to us in our sorrow, and he whispers peace within. It's the only thing that'll get us through this dark world of sin. We need the peace of God. We need the presence of God. And then lastly, thirdly, in verse 18, we need the grace of God. Now, Paul in verse 17 said, mine own hand I signed this epistle with, because there were a lot of forgeries and a lot of false teachers that were signing letters with Paul's name. And so Paul would always take the pen, verse 17, and Paul would always close with grace of our Lord Jesus Christ with his own signature. It's believed that Paul had bad eyes, and so he didn't do his own handwriting, his own writing, but he would always end the letter with his own name signed, which indicated that it's authentic and it's of apostolic authority and it is the Word of God. And then what does he say in the closing of this epistle? He says, verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Grace. Grace. The Bible says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is what? A gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. How do we have the peace of God? How do we get the presence of God? By the grace of God. They all come to us by God's grace. Grace that is greater than all of our sin. We're saved by grace. We're kept by grace. And as John Newton said, it's grace that will lead me home. It's the grace of God one day that will take me home. And if you're here tonight and you don't know God's grace, you've never experienced the grace of God. You've never experienced the forgiveness of God. Salvation is a free gift. That's what grace is. God gives you eternal life. But you must believe in him or receive him by faith. By grace, through faith. By grace, through faith. And that faith is in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, paid for your sins. Your sin, my sin, was placed on him at the cross and was buried and rose again from the dead. And he lives tonight to forgive you and give you eternal life. But you must trust him. You must put your faith in him. So if you've been coming to church and you haven't accepted Christ, you need to do that tonight. You need to say, I want Jesus Christ to forgive my sins and to come into my heart and to be my Savior. If you want to know the peace of God and you want the presence of God. So we need to get the word out to the world. We need to obey the word in the church. And we need to rely upon the Lord in these last days. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this epistle of Paul to the believers in Thessalonica and how it has encouraged us and instructed us and challenged us to live obediently in these last days. But I do pray even right now, Father, as we conclude this study and this series tonight, if there is anyone here tonight that have never asked or invited Jesus Christ to come into their heart, they've never repented of their sins and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Lord, that tonight would be the night. That tonight would be the night that they wouldn't just leave here the way they came, because they're not here by accident. You brought them here. And you know them, and you love them, and you want to forgive all their sins and give them eternal life and the hope of heaven. So, Lord, speak to those that are here tonight that need to make this commitment to you, Lord. Any here tonight that haven't surrendered their heart and their life to you.